family in the church. They had three kids and were frequently at church. They had the right amount of kids. Two was good. Three, stretching yourself. Four means you're either Amish or do not understand the human reproductive system, as we have been asked several times in our family. Brad served on the leadership team at the church. He was active in the church. He was very, anytime the church doors were open, Brad was there. And Jennifer, his wife, was influential in the women at the church and also in the overall direction of the church. Their children, having grown up and left the home, had been raised in the church, yet only one remained in the church, and that one showed very little signs of salvation in his life. Brad was at every meeting, every gathering of the church. He even did some teaching. However, his teaching demonstrated the lack of spiritual insight and moral wisdom and biblical knowledge that was often evident in his personal life. Though deeply concerned about the morality in the church, he seemed to struggle to come to grips with the gospel and how grace and truth worked together. He seemed more concerned about the structure of the church and how everything was set up than he was about whether people were truly growing in the Lord, people were truly experiencing spiritual health. Brad was faithful to his wife, yet largely disconnected from her. Sure, they took vacations, they went on dates now and again, they went and did fun things together at times. They sat together at church when they were at church, when she was at church. But when asked about a blatant and prevalent sin in his wife's life, his response was, well, that's just her issue to deal with. That's her problem. I'm not going to get involved in that. And Jennifer would go through seasons where she would just not come to church, sometimes for weeks on end, sometimes for months on end. And Brad made no effort to lead his wife in taking her to church and bringing her to church. He would just brush it off if asked where she was. Though Jennifer often caused problems in the church with her attitude, Brad would never confront it. He hated confrontation. He hated confrontation most of all with his wife, so he would just avoid it. And over time, it became clear that these were just two autonomous friends living together and going to church on Sundays and on Wednesdays. Brad often joked about how he would bring home his salary and never see it again, and he often would joke with phrases like, anything to keep Mama happy, as he would dump thousands into her blatant idols. Now, Brad and Jennifer are a real couple, real family that I know, but the reality is, their names are changed, but the reality is, they stand as a representation of many families that exist within the churches in America. Husband and wife who are simply going about their lives. They've been in the church for sometimes even decades. And aside from having a stronger moral code, you would have a difficult time seeing what's different between them and the rest of the world they exist in. They did the normal parenting thing and received the normal parenting results. Two out of three leaving the church altogether. Is this what God has for us? Is this what God expects of us? Does God have something more for a husband and a wife and their children? Does the Bible really give us direction as to what the marriage is supposed to look like, what families are supposed to look like? And if so, are we just simply ignorant of these things, or worse, are we just too bullheaded to submit to God's word and obey his word? Perhaps we're content to just let the world dictate to us what the values in our marriages, what the values in our homes should be. Are we content with mediocrity? Are we content to be a family that is just known as being moral and kind? Could it be that God has something far greater for us? Something far more wonderful, something far more glorious? And I think the answer is an absolute yes. God has far more for us than what we have clung to in the past. We have been too content for too long to either sit in apathy or sit in rebellion in these issues of marriage and children and the family and sexuality. And so we're, as we go into this study, we want to bear in mind that we want to open God's Word and see what God's Word has to say to us on these things and submit to these things, because, as I said, far too often we just are sitting in apathy or we're sitting in rebellion because we don't want to change, we don't want to grow, and at the same time we sit in stupefied wonder as to why the family is falling apart around us. God's Word has much to say on it, and we need to submit ourselves to it. So we're going to take a little break from Mark, as we've been going through Mark and finished 10 last week, and we'll do a four-week series in this area of marriage and children and sexuality and the family. How should we think about these things? Because God tells us, and so we need to obey what God says. I like what R.C. Sproul says. He says, if you want a happy marriage, the most intelligent thing you can do is to submit to God's regulations. They're designed to promote and protect your full happiness. But I fear so often we read God's word for our marriages especially, and we scoff at them and say, well, that's just an ancient God who doesn't understand today. We're foolish. So let's look at this text here. Cody, I think you might have to move this. There we go. Ephesians 5:22. Let's turn there. And let's begin looking at this issue. And we're going to start in verse 22, although we are going to focus our time on 25 through 33. So we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So the first point we come to this morning as we look at this text, we're going to start in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Okay? So this is our first point. Husband, love your wife. And we can sum up the Bible's teaching and marriage in just these simple three words for the husband: love your wife. Men, you are commanded, if you are a husband, to love your wife. Now, before we even dive into this, we need to understand love, because God is the only one who can really reveal love to us, and it's only as we have a knowledge of God's love and experience God's love in our lives that we can truly love our wife as God calls us to. Now, in order to understand this, you see, Ephesians spends three chapters leading up to this talking about love. And Paul goes into this massive theological dissertation on love and what love is, and talking about the gospel. And it's only after Paul does this for three chapters that he then says, this is how you are to live. And yet in the midst of this incredible discourse, this teaching on love, Paul stops almost mid-thought and offers up this prayer. And in three, you go to three for me. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So he prays here that these Ephesians would comprehend these things he's telling them, that they would comprehend the width and height and depth of God's love that is immeasurable. It's so immense. And his prayer is that they would understand this more. And we have to ask, well, how is God's love then manifested? So we read in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is what God's love looks like flushed out. Or if we were to look at another text, it'd be 1 John that we already read earlier as we were singing. "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That means a substitute, to remove the wrath of God. That's a big word, but it means to remove the wrath of God against our sins. That's what God's love looks like. This is what it is manifested as. It's not just a feeling. See, friends, there's many things in this world that we may question, but the one thing we must never, ever, ever question is God's love for us. Because the Bible explodes and overflows and spills with continual references of God's love for his people. And if we truly know and experience God's love, this has, in turn, has a necessary effect in our lives. It looks like something. And that's why John goes on to write, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And that's why James can write things like, if you don't love people, then you don't love God. And John says the same. If you don't love people, then you haven't truly experienced God's love. And if you're a husband, the first and primary and most immediate beneficiary of that love is your wife. It's only as you pursue and know the love of God that you will be able to truly, wholeheartedly love your wife. To claim to know God's love and experience God's love and at the same time not actively and purposefully love your wife is a tragedy and a complete disregard of God's love. Now, how are we to love our wives? Paul will then answer that question as we look again in 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So the next point we see here is the how. Husband, love your wife sacrificially. Man, these words that are here should make you tremble. And if they do not, you are either disregarding them or not really realizing what Paul is saying here. He's saying the standard for how we love our wives is not Hollywood. It's not our feelings. It's not who our wife is. It's not the culture. In fact, it's not even our wife who is the standard for how we are to love. Rather, the standard for how we are to love is how Christ loves the church. And Paul is saying, as Christ loves the church, so husbands, go love your wives. It's a very sobering and humbling statement. You see, the marriage, a Christian marriage, is a visible representation of the relationship between Christ and his people, or Christ and the church. This is what Paul is going to be drawing out here. This is what the Christian marriage is to picture. This is a common theme. This is not a new theme. In the Old Testament, what was Israel commonly referred to? The bride of God. And throughout the New Testament, what is the church commonly referred to? The bride of Christ, even all the way to the end of Revelation. The bride of Christ. So in this incredible passage, God is saying that, listen very carefully, wives are to reflect how the church is to respond to Christ. Or, to put it another way, wives are to represent what it looks like to truly love Christ. Husbands are to love their wives the way Christ loves the church, thus making Christ's love for the church visible. Now, how does Christ love the church? How does he love his people? Well, we read here all of these things. He gave himself for her, he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. What does Christ do out of his love for his people? He gives his life for them, to redeem them, to save them, and not only to save them, but to cleanse them. And through his sacrifice, he saves his people and restores them. And he is actively working so he may present his people, men and women and children, holy and without blameless at the end of time. That's a reference there to himself, a glorious church. That's speaking to the end, when all is done. His work is such, Christ's work is such, that his people are perfectly cleansed. They're perfectly purified. It is so thorough that Satan himself will look at the bride of Christ, and though they were wearing tattered clothes before, he will not be able to find even a blemish on them. Not even a spot or a stain, so pure will Christ's bride, his people, be. That's how thorough Christ's love is acted out in our lives. And Jesus does everything that is necessary to accomplish this. He doesn't do it halfway. He does everything that he needs to. He doesn't just save us and call it good. No, he is daily, actively working in our lives for his glory to make us holy. He's committed to us to this end. Not just to be with us, but to purify us and to cleanse us. And men, this is the standard for how you are to love your wives. This is how I am to love my wife. This is how you are to love your wife. So we could put it like this. We are to be completely, as husbands, we are to be completely and thoroughly committed to the total well-being of our wife, including the spiritual well-being of our wife. We are to be completely committed to this. Not just physical well-being, but spiritual well-being as well. For Christ is not here just giving us physical things. Rather, he is purifying us. He is cleansing us. And aside from serving the Lord, men, this is your primary purpose in life. Rising far above your careers and your hobbies. If we are not committed to this, we are failing to love our wife. And again, before you can love your wife this way, you need to see Christ's love for you in this way. You have to see his continual sacrifice for you in order to be truly and sacrificially loving of your wife. And so we need to say this, that being a loving husband doesn't begin at the altar. It begins at the foot of the cross. It doesn't begin in the wedding ceremony, but rather in an understanding of the gospel and responding to God's love shown through Christ's work on our behalf. You see, contrary to popular teaching, Jesus, he is not sacrificially loving us to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. We need to understand, what is Christ doing in his sacrificial love for us in this text? He is making us holy. For too long, we have been far too consumed with Jesus' love giving us goosebumps and making us feel all lovey-dovey and giving us the things that we want. That's not what Jesus is in the business of doing. He's in the business of making us holy. And sometimes receiving the things we want is a condemnation on our soul. He's sacrificially loving us to make us holy. And so we have this driving point that comes out of this text that men is very humbling if you're a husband. And here's the question. Men, husband, are you concerned with your wife's growth in holiness? You see, to sacrificially love your wife does not mean that you do what Brad does, bring his paycheck home, give it to his wife, and spend thousands on her idols, and then go sit in front of the TV. That is not sacrificially loving your wife. To sacrificially love your wife means you do everything within your power to enable her to grow in holiness, to grow to love God more, and to love each other better. This is what it means to truly love our wife. It means this, and this is so countercultural, it almost feels weird to hear it or say it. But men, this is what Paul is saying. You, husband, are God's primary tool in the life of your wife to grow her in sanctification. Husband, you are the primary tool in God's hand to grow your wife. That's a humbling thing to consider. This text, by the way, has beat me up all week long. Just thinking about this and seeing the standard that God sets and realizing how far short I fall of it. You see, we as a husband are to be the humble brother of our wife, humble brother in Christ, to grow her and develop her spiritual beauty. You're far more than just a partner in marriage. You're to sacrificially love your wife in order for her to grow in holiness, in order for her to grow in the Lord. And so, man, here's a question that cuts to my heart, that should cut to your heart, and it's this: is your wife more like Christ because she is married to you? That is a big question to wrestle with. Because it's a mark of shame if our wife is growing despite us. And it's a mark of rebuke if our wife is not growing because of us. So, man, is your wife more like Christ because she is married to you? Ask her. Now, Jess and I went to dinner on Thursday night after spending all week on this text and had some hard questions to discuss. Questions like this: is this true or not? You see, men, we often get fed and believe these heroic ideas of what it means to be a loving husband. Like, you know, we would take a bullet for our wife. But would you take the hit in changing the baby's diaper? You know, we say that we'd carry our wife out of a burning house, but would we hold her while her soul is burning with grief? And we say we would defend her on the street should someone try to harm her, but will we defend her on our knees before God as we pray for her protection and for her growth and for her holiness? You say we would work 12 hours a day for her, but will we work that 12 hours a day and then come home and do the dishes? You say we would guard her from a burglar should one break into the house, but will you guard her soul from false teaching that would come in and burglarize her soul? Man, don't talk about grand things if you're not willing to love your wife in the little things. Don't brag about bold love if you're not going to love your wife in the small things. Man, God has called you to be so much more than a Hollywood hero. He's called you to something much more heroic than that. He has called you to be a gospel-centered domestic hero. You could have a big insignia on your chest. Gospel-centered domestic hero. That's what God has called you to. A hero who continually, effectively, and sacrificially loves your wife. Why? Because you represent Christ's love for the church. the way you love your wife is to be a visible representation of Christ's love for his people. So when people look at you, husband, and see the way you love your wife, they would say, that's what Christ's love looks like. I understand now. Gary and Betsy Ricucci wrote a great book, Love That Lasts, and in this book, they say, in marriage, God entrusts to mere men the awesome privilege and responsibility of loving, leading, nourishing, and cherishing a woman in the same way that Christ loves his church. God is entrusting you, husband, with an incredible responsibility, and you dare not take it lightly. You dare not leave that behind to follow your own desires. Consequently, because this is true, a wise man leads his wife into a deeper knowledge of his word, deeper knowledge of God's word, a deeper knowledge of the gospel, and a deeper knowledge of the love of Christ. A wise man leads his wife to depend on the Lord more. But a foolish man does very little in this regard. A foolish man does little to lead his wife into the knowledge of God and the gospel. He does little to lead her to trust in the Lord more. Now, just some practical things. What does it look like to sacrificially love your wife so she grows in her love for God and in her holiness? First off, it means that you pursue the Lord in his word, on your knees, and in fellowship, worshiping with others, so that you yourself are growing. You cannot lead your wife somewhere you are not going yourself. It's impossible. You'll fail as a husband if you're not doing these things. No amount, you know, so often I hear Christian husbands reassure themselves with words like this: well, you know, I'm always there for her. Or another phrase that's commonly used is, you know, I just want to make sure I'm a dad who's being there, or I mean a husband who's being there. That's not enough. God doesn't just call us as men to just be there. Another thing it looks like, purposefully, actively thinking about how you can truly love your wife so she can grow in the gospel. If you don't put any thought towards this, intentional thought, you're not really going to grow in this area. Another thing is setting up your life so that your wife has time to be in God's word, and secondly, you have time to discuss that with her. It's your responsibility. Another thing would be sacrificing your hobbies and your recreation in order to bring her to church so you can both worship God as you are commanded and grow in the knowledge of his word. We are commanded to gather together regularly to worship God. And men, it is your responsibility to bring your wife and be here as a family so you can grow together. It also means putting her first above all other ministry opportunities. One of the great traps that I see in our culture as husbands, in order to avoid the grand task of fulfilling what God has called us to with our wife, is to instead fill our life with lesser tasks of ministry so that we can avoid the grand task of ministry. In fact, just this summer, a very well-known and beloved pastor lost his wife because of this. He spent so much time speaking, teaching, writing books, traveling around, that his wife became very disconnected from him. He became very disconnected from her, and her sinful response was to run into the arms of another man. He lost his marriage, he lost his pastorate. Don't put ministry opportunities above your wife. Another thing it means is to sacrificially humble yourself and pray for your wife with her. I'm convinced that one of the reasons, well, the main reason, I shouldn't say one of the reasons, the main reason we as husbands do not pray with our wife is because of pride. We trace it back to pride. We're either too prideful to be seen in humble dependence on the Lord, or we're too prideful to be seen not being a very good prayer, or we're too prideful to not be seen with eloquent words, or whatever it may be. But by and large, it is pride that keeps us from praying with our wife. And husbands, we need to pray with our wife on a regular basis. Another thing it means to sacrificially love your wife. It means to gently confront sin that's in her life, to help her work through the struggles that are in her life. The phrase, well, you know, that's just her issue to deal with, should never escape the lips of a Christian husband. You will be rebuked by God the Father for saying such a thing, because God has put you in your wife's life as an instrument of growth. It's not just your wife's problem. It also means to sacrificially love that we manage our time wisely so we have the right time to invest into our wife. And we could go on and on. There are many things we could speak to, but I think Stuart Scott says it well. God's will for every Christian husband is to shepherd and love his wife the way Christ shepherds and loves the church. You see, husband, your job is not to make your wife happy. That's so ingrained in our culture. Will he make you happy? That's not the goal. What's the goal? Holiness, which leads to true, deep, lasting joy. There's a big difference between happiness and deep joy. We are to be purposefully and intentionally loving our wives. Not love to happiness, but rather love to deep joy. So husbands, God has called you to the greatest task that will ever be set before you, aside from following him. If you want purpose in your life and your husband, learn to love your wife as God has called you to. Now, I once heard a speaker say, and I think he's right, that so many men are struggling with purpose and apathy in the church because they are neglecting the primary purposes for which God has called them. Trying to find purpose in a career, in a hobby, in a recreation, whatever it may be. If you're a Christian and you're a husband, your primary purpose, aside from following the Lord, is to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Now, as we continue in this text, we come to another point. Husband, love your body. Now, this might sound weird to you, because you might think, man, too many husbands already love their body. What's up with this? But bear in mind here what Paul is saying. What God is saying through Paul is an incredible thing. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall love his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love your own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You see, what Paul commands next parallels the greatest commandment that Jesus gave, right? When the Pharisees asked him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of all?" What did Jesus answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And what Paul is saying here is paralleling that, and yet it goes so much deeper. It, in a sense, he's saying, husbands, love your wife as yourself, and yet he takes it to such a deep level that it is just simply shocking, and quite frankly, missed by many. In order to understand this, we need to jump down to verse 31. So look at verse 31 as Paul here quotes Genesis 2:24 when he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." You see, in order to understand what Paul is saying here, we have to understand Genesis 2:24. And what is God saying in Genesis 2:24? That he has created marriage, and that in so doing, when a man and a woman come together as a husband and wife, they become one flesh. their lives are intimately woven together with a complete sharing of one another emotionally, spiritually, physically, and mentally. They become one flesh, committed to unity on every front. And not only does this occur, but God actually joins them together, sealing them together. So this, God is saying much more here than they just have one flesh union in it, that it's a sexual union. That's not God is saying, that they rather become one flesh in their entirety, because God himself seals them as one flesh. This is why Jesus spoke so strongly about marriage and divorce, which we saw a couple weeks ago. And if you, I don't have time to go into that, but if you missed that sermon from the beginning of Mark 10, go back and listen to that sermon, because there Jesus goes into that in great detail. We covered it then. But I just want to pull out one verse here that he says, so then, Jesus is teaching on marriage and divorce, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. This is right after he quotes Genesis 2:24. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, this is, marriage goes much deeper than a contract here on earth. There is a divine happening in marriage, and that is that God seals a man and a woman together. And we learn about this one flesh union that occurs in marriage. Also, in verse 32, represents the relationship between Christ and his people, Christ and the church. Look at verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So what he's saying is that a man and a woman leaving and cleaving to one another and becoming one flesh is an unveiling of Christ's relationship with the church. This is what's happening here. Consequently, those who trust in Jesus are then said to be one with Christ, one flesh with Christ. Look at what Paul then says in verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. We are members of his body. We are joined to Christ in a one flesh union. And so God is saying here through Paul that the one flesh union that happens between a husband and a wife is the representation of becoming a Christian and being one flesh with Christ for eternity. It's an incredible picture that we are shown here. And the thing we need to consider is how many times this verse, Genesis 2:24, is quoted in the New Testament, and reflect on this, that when God created marriage with Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, he was looking ahead to Christ in the church. In other words, when God created marriage at the very beginning of creation, he was creating it for the purpose of representing the gospel, for the purpose of representing what he was going to do through Christ in the life of his people and the intimacy that Christ would have with his people as he redeems them. It's an amazing picture. Incredible picture. And this is why we must take marriage so seriously. This is not just a contract that we sign a piece of paper that goes on file in the courthouse. There's something far more grand going on here, in that the mystery of the gospel is unveiled and unfolded in marriage. Now, let's follow what God is saying here through Paul in Ephesians 5. God is stating this, that just as a believer becomes a part of the body of Christ, so a wife becomes part of her husband's body because they are one flesh. And when we understand this, the terms that are used here by Paul suddenly start to fall into place and make sense. In other words, in marriage, as the husband and wife become one flesh, the wife can be referred to as the body of her husband because they are one flesh. So consequently, Paul can state this, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. What is Paul talking about there? Because the wife becomes part of her husband in a one flesh union. As the husband loves his wife, he is loving himself, loving his very flesh. It's an incredible depth that we see here. It's amazing what God does in marriage. And he's saying, therefore, just as you would care for your fleshly body, husband, so care for your wife. For as you do so, you are caring for yourself because she is one flesh with you. You must nourish and cherish your wife, verse 29, just as the Lord does the church. You see, again, the way, husband, you nourish and cherish your wife is a visible representation of how Christ nourishes and cherishes his people. And this flows out of sacrificial love for her. Wayne and Carol Mack, in their book, Sweethearts for a Lifetime, say this: so little in our society encourages couples to make the kind of adjustments and sacrifices in their lives that are necessary for oneness in marriage. And I think they nail it right on the head. We're too busy running the kids here, running the kids there, going to this career, pursuing this hobby, going on this recreational activity, doing this, doing that. And we just can't pursue oneness because we're so busy going everywhere and all the time. And we won't make the adjustments, we won't make the sacrifices in our lives that are necessary in order to really pursue the oneness in marriage that God calls us to. And so what happens? We end up with two autonomous friends living under one roof together. And they function more like roommates than like Christ in the church. Listen, you can't fulfill God's word, husband, here, if you are rarely with your wife. You can't do it. Husband, God requires you to nourish and cherish your wife. So what does it look like? Again, let's look at some practical things. The first thing that I think we need to look at is that it means knowing your wife. Okay? Peter says this: husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. By the way, men, if you do not love your wife rightly, don't expect your prayers to be answered. This is a shocking thing that Peter says. Again, we see how serious God takes marriage. But look at the beginning. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. This isn't a pat on the head, oh, I'm sorry. That's not what Peter's referring to. Rather, the word here refers to knowledge, an intimate pursuing of your wife, to know her. What drives her? What motivates her? What is she like? What frustrates her? What excites her? What does she dream about? Dwell with them with understanding, with knowledge. Why? Out of honor for her. Because you honor her. Another thing that it looks like to nourish and cherish your wife is being attentive to your wife. Being attentive to her. Observing where she's struggling. Observing that she's having a bad day. Observing that she has joy that day. Being attentive to her. Many men are so consumed with themselves and their lives and their hobbies and their career and their recreation, they are clueless as to what the condition of their wife is. Don't be like that. Be attentive to your wife. Another thing that it means to nourish and cherish your wife is to walk hand in hand with her down the path. Whatever life brings, being committed to her, being committed to being an intimate ally with her, to walk the road with her. Never leave your wife to fight her own battles. Another thing it looks like is to constantly nourish her with God's word. Help her to grow in a deeper knowledge of God. How does Christ nourish the church? Through his word. In fact, Jesus prays that in John 17. Father, sanctify them. How? by your word. How are we cleansed? By God's word. So husbands, you nourish your wife by bringing God's word to her. Another thing it means is to lead her as a servant. Just as Jesus led the disciples and yet washed their dirty, crusty feet, so are husbands to lead their wives and serve them. Now, if we go back to the beginning of the text we read, we see the order here. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. So we are to lead how? By being a servant. In his book, The Exemplary Husband, Stuart Scott says this on leadership. He says, anytime a husband's method of leadership helps him to accomplish his own fleshly gain, enables him to lord it over his wife, or allows him to be irresponsible, his method of leading is wrong. And so often, husbands, I think we get caught in this, of leading in a way to accomplish our own fleshly gain, or to lord it over our wife, or to be irresponsible. And that's wrong. That's not how Jesus led. We are to lead as Jesus led. Another way to nourish and cherish your wife is words of affirmation and encouragement. Speaking words that encourage your wife and build her up and strengthen her, compliment her, give her hope. And another way is to romance her. Go on dates, just the two of you. Leave the kids at home, they'll be okay with somebody else for a while. And go on a date. Compliment her on her looks. Touch her in caring ways outside of the bedroom. Love her the way that she receives love. Make time in the week for just her. My wife and I have a night a week that's just for the two of us. We put our kids to bed early that night, and we have an evening together. It's important. You need to do that. I think so many marriages are mediocre because the husband and the wife rarely make time for just the two of them. And honestly, as I reflect on it and think about it, I think the reason is because deep down they're terrified of the intimacy that being alone together brings. So it's far easier to just go on a date with another couple and call that spending time together. It's easier to be with others and avoid vulnerability. We need to be together, alone. And we could go on and on with ways to nourish and cherish your wife. Play together, talk together. One of the things my wife and I do just for fun is we play Wii together sometimes. Just the two of us. Times like that are important. So husband, you're to nourish and cherish your wife. What God calls us to. In Winston Churchill's later years, he was at a banquet, and he was sitting at this big table. There was a lot of dignitaries there, and very, you know, kind of this uppity banquet. And the host got up and said, "Let's have everybody in the room share that if you couldn't be who you are today, who you would want to be instead." And so everybody went around the table and shared who they would want to be. And then Winston Churchill, finally it came around to him. He was the last one at the end of the table. He stood up and he said, "If I couldn't be myself and I had to be somebody else," and then he looked down at his elderly wife and put his hand on her hand, he said, "I would want to be the second Mrs. Churchill." See, that's a man who cherished his wife. We should cherish our wives. And what's our standard? Again, Christ. How he cherishes and nourishes the church. Husband, we're to love our wives. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. God is not commanding you to feel a certain way towards your wife. He's commanding you to act a certain way towards your wife. I like how John MacArthur says it. A husband is not commanded to love his wife because of what his wife is or is not. He's commanded to love his wife because it's God's will for him to do so. Too many marriages, too many husbands and wife sit with arms folded at each other, saying, if you do this, then maybe I'll do that. It's not what God calls us to. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. There's far more at stake here than you realize. There's something much grander than yourself going on here. For as you love your wife, you are making visible to a broken world what the gospel is. And as you love your wife rightly, you are making visible the love that Christ has for his people. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. And God, this is a passage that makes everyone squirm. This is hard stuff. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be men and women who live in submission to your word instead of just going along with the flow. Lord, help us to think rightly. And God, I pray for the men in this room who are husbands or who are potentially husbands-to-be. And Lord, I pray that you would be at work in their lives in such a way that they might know and experience your love in a deeper way, and in turn, learn what it means to sacrificially love their wives. Lord, help us as husbands to love our wives as you have called us to. Not as what seems best to us or best to the world or even best to our wife, but rather that we would love our wife as you have called us to, that we would love our wife as Christ love the church, sacrificing himself for her, nourishing her and cherishing her. Lord, do that work in our lives. Build our marriages up, Lord. And Father, for the marriages that are struggling, we pray for your grace to abound. We pray for a great work to be accomplished in those marriages. And Father, we thank you for the grace that is found in you, and the hope that is found in you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are committed to our holiness, and help us to live in the deep joy that comes from submitting to your work in our life. Father, we thank you for sending Christ, and Lord Jesus, we thank you for your immense love for us, that you are constantly at work in us for your glory and for our good. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.